All right, good afternoon. Let me get my clock. I guess it's still morning. Let me get my clock out here. Pastor told me I had till what, 1:32? Is that right? No. I'll try to get done here in about 45 minutes and get everyone to lunch. Well, addressing this, what might be a provocative question, is beauty in the eye of the beholder? I want to begin with an illustration to kind of set up this question and this discussion. Imagine that I tell my wife that I want to take her to a special place for our anniversary. And so we arrange for a babysitter for our children. We, you know, dress up in our finest clothing. We hop in the car and we set off to our romantic mystery destination. She doesn't know where we're going. And so we're driving along, and pretty soon her excitement turns to bewilderment as I pull into the local junkyard. And I park the car, and I open the trunk, and I pull out a small table and chairs, and I set up the table and set a candle in the middle, and I place settings on either side and picnic basket next to the table, and I tell her, "All right, here we are. Here we are for our romantic dinner." And she says, "You know, romantic dinner at a junkyard?" And I say, "Well, yeah. I mean, I thought this place would set the mood nicely. I mean, don't you just love how the rust on the scrap metal glimmers in the lowering sunset and how all the smell of garbage just adds that extra touch to the evening?" And she says, "No, I don't. You know, I find this setting not very pleasing at all." And I say to her, "Come on. I mean, you know, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? I mean, you just need to readjust your perceptions of what is beautiful, what is romantic." Now, obviously, silly illustration. No one in their right mind would consider a junkyard beautiful or romantic. There are just certain smells and sights that are objectively ugly. But in our day of relativism, this scenario may sound strangely plausible. You know, we live in a day where people do not believe in absolute standards by which to determine beauty. So if there are no absolute standards, well, who is to say that a junkyard is not beautiful? I mean, maybe it is to somebody if there are no absolute standards. Well, as Christians, of course, we believe in absolute standards of truth, right, and goodness. We believe those standards are found in the Word of God. If we want to know what is true or false or what is right or wrong, we look to the Scriptures. We believe that there are absolute standards of truth and goodness. But what about absolute standards of beauty? Do they exist in the same way that absolute standards of truth and goodness do? We're gonna get to Ephesians 4 in just a moment to look at this issue. So if you want to begin turning to Ephesians 4, we're looking at a couple of verses there. But first, I want to kind of define what we mean by the idea of beauty. The idea of beauty traditionally describes an object or idea in which we take pleasure simply for what it is. So something is beautiful when we take pleasure in it just because of what it is, just because of qualities about it. So in other words, if we delight in something because of what it does for us, we don't necessarily call that beautiful. We might call that good. You know, I delight in something because it does something for me, so I call that good, not beautiful. But what's beautiful is something that we delight in simply because we take pleasure in it apart from anything that it does for us. Now, let me give you an example. For instance, I take pleasure in my computer. Now, it's a Mac, so it is beautiful, much more beautiful than a PC. But really, fundamentally, I take pleasure in my computer because of what it does for me. Right? We call that utilitarian pleasure. It's good. I don't look at my computer and say, "Oh, it's so beautiful," although I have a hard time because it's a Mac. But mostly I just take pleasure in it because of what it does for me. That's not beauty. On the other hand, I take pleasure in a rainbow or watching a sunset, even though it does absolutely nothing for me. I mean, what does a sunset do for me? Or what does a rainbow do for me, practically speaking? Nothing. I take pleasure in those things simply because of the nature of what they are, simply because of qualities intrinsic to them. And that's what we mean when we talk about beauty. Something is beautiful when we take pleasure in it simply for what it is, not for what it does for us. So my question is this: is that notion of beauty found in the Scriptures? Is that idea of taking pleasure in something merely for qualities intrinsic to it, is that idea that we today call beauty, really the idea of beauty, that word, that concept is a fairly relatively new philosophical idea. So my question is not, is that term in the Scriptures, but is that idea in the Scriptures? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Essential to a definition of beauty is pleasure that we take in it. People call something beautiful because they find pleasure in it apart from what it can do for them. Well, who or what is it in Scripture that is most commonly associated with pleasure for a believer? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that it is God Himself. God Himself is the one in the Bible most commonly associated with pleasure or delight. For example, I want you to notice a couple passages. We're going to get to Philippians 4 in a minute, but I want to look at a couple passages first. Notice in these passages the delight and the joy in God that people find in Him, that His people find in Him. Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 43:4. Then I will go to the altar of God, unto thee my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Psalm 145:16. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. In each of these cases, and these are just representative examples, but in each of these cases, God's people don't necessarily find joy in Him because of what He does for them, although God certainly does do many things for us that are worthy of our pleasure. But rather, in these cases, and in many instances in Scripture, God's people delight in Him simply for who He is, simply because of qualities that are intrinsic to the character and nature of God. Well, what are those qualities? Well, I want you to notice these words in these passages that describe what we take delight in. And when He had consulted with the people, He appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the Lord, appraise the beauty, the splendor, the magnificence of holiness. Job 40:31. Have you an arm like God, or could you thunder with a voice like His? Oh, I'm reading from ESV and I have King James up here, but anyway, I've got ESV in my notes and King James on the slide. So what would be more confusing? I'll just read from here. I'm not used to lisping. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thou thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory among the heavens? We could go on. Here we have beauty. Psalm 145, glorious honor of thy majesty. Isaiah 35:2, glory and excellency. Zechariah 9:17 talks about God's great beauty. And so throughout the Scriptures, God is called beautiful and glorious and majestic and full of splendor. These are all qualities that are inherent to the nature and character of God, and qualities in which God's people delight. So really, in these descriptions of God and the descriptions of delighting in God for who He is, we find the essential concept of beauty. It's not always called beauty, depending on the translation, but the words that underlie all of these various translations have the idea of intrinsic qualities, majesty, splendor, beauty, glory, in which we take delight for the intrinsic wonder of those excellencies. So God Himself has unique qualities that bring pleasure to people separate from what He does for them, although that's certainly there. But these qualities are simply intrinsic to His nature, and we delight in them simply for what He is. But I want you to notice something further from Scripture about this pleasure in God who is beautiful. According to the Bible, Taking pleasure in God is not optional. God's people are commanded to find joy and delight in Him. Let's look at a couple examples. Psalm 37:4. This is a command. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of thine heart. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. Command. Take delight in Him. Joy in Him. And again, I say, rejoice. And so what this means is that these qualities of God are worthy of pleasure. They must be delighted in. Failure to delight in God for who He is tantamount to sin. That is what sin is. Failure to delight in God. Another way of saying it is this. It is not pleasure in God that makes Him beautiful. It is objective qualities of beauty that require pleasure. Do you understand the difference? We don't just delight in God and then we say, oh, because I delight in Him, He's beautiful. No, He is beautiful. And that requires our pleasure. These qualities in God are the absolute standards of beauty. He is the source, the standard, the measure of what is or is not beautiful. So in Scripture, this necessity to delight in God because of His intrinsic worth is called glorifying Him. That's essentially what it means to glorify God. To glorify God or to praise God is to find joy in Him because of qualities in His nature that are worthy of such delight. So God is the source of all beauty. He is the standard. But the beauty of God then extends to His creation. In Genesis chapter 1, as you know, God calls His creation good. And when we use the term good, we usually mean practically good. Good for what it can do for us. Or good as in right. But the word that God uses here in Genesis 1 has implications of beauty. Creation puts on display the beauty of God. Probably one of the most familiar passages that articulate this is Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare, proclaim the glory or the beauty or the magnificence of God. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. So what God created may be considered beautiful because it reflects and displays His beauty. Those same qualities about Him that make Him beautiful are what make other things in His creation beautiful. In other words, the same qualities that we look at, that we delight in, that we take pleasure in, are those standards by which we judge other aspects of creation to see whether or not they are beautiful. And furthermore, God calls certain man-made things beautiful in Scripture. For example, God commands Israel to build His temple and later His tabernacle to display beauty. In describing how He wants the priestly garments made, He says this, "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets thou shalt make for them." Why? For some practical purpose? Well, certainly, probably, that has something to do with it. But the primary purpose that He designed for these garments of the priest was for glory and beauty. Here is something that man is making, and he is to look at intrinsic qualities about God and qualities about God in nature, and make something beautiful to display those same qualities. So even people can create things that are beautiful. Again, human creations can be considered beautiful in as much as they possess qualities that reflect the beauty of God. So this is all important as we seek to discover whether or not absolute standards of beauty exist. This notion that is so common today, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, flows from a kind of thinking that says, whatever I find pleasurable is beautiful. If I take delight in something, no matter what it is, it's beautiful to me. But as we've seen from the beauty of God, something does not become beautiful simply because someone delights in it. Something is beautiful because of its qualities, whether or not people take pleasure in it. A sunset is beautiful whether or not somebody acknowledges the fact. And therefore, it's possible to delight in something and think it's beautiful when, in fact, it is not beautiful. So absolute standards of beauty do exist, and they are found in the very nature and the very nature of God. So, the source of beauty is God. God, in His qualities, defines what is beautiful, and then things in creation that He has created are beautiful because they reflect and display His character, and things that humans create are beautiful only if they reflect and magnify those qualities of beauty and the nature of character for God. Now, if it were for the presence of sin, all creation would still be beautiful, and by extension, all creations of man would still be beautiful. Yet, as you know, sin subjected creation to futility, as Romans chapter 8 teaches us. And thus, sin brought ugliness into the world. Because of sin, we now have disorder and disproportion and dullness. Just as something is beautiful when it rightly reflects qualities of God that make Him beautiful, so something is ugly when it possesses qualities contrary to the nature and character of God. The presence of sin is the reason that we can't simply trust ourselves to determine what is beautiful. We can't just say, well, I delight in it, therefore it's beautiful. We can't do that because there's sin in us. We have to look at absolute standards outside of ourselves to determine what is beautiful. So we need to remember that the idea of beauty is encapsulated in this biblical concept of glory. And if we understand that glory is beautiful, that glorifying God is delighting in Him, then we can see the relationship between sin and ugliness. For instance, in passages such as Romans 3:23, what does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To fall short of God's glory is to fail in delighting in God like we should. We see an example of this, for instance, in Jeremiah 2:3. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they don't delight in God for who He is. Instead, they have hewn out other things. They have focused on other things in which to take delight, things that are small and insignificant compared to the delight and beauty of God. And so when we delight in something to a more fundamental degree than we delight in God, that is sin. And also when we delight in something that possesses qualities contrary to the nature of God, that is also sin. That also fails to bring God glory. If we call something beautiful that is not, that contradicts the beauty of God Himself. That is why distinguishing between the beautiful and the ugly is so important. This is not just a subjective matter. If we fail to delight in what is really beautiful, we are failing to delight in God. And if we delight in things that are objectively ugly as compared to God, we are also failing to bring delight in God. Let me illustrate it this way. My wife has blue eyes. And if I were to say, blue eyes are ugly, what would I be saying about my opinion of the beauty of my wife? Well, likewise, if I were to say, I think brown eyes are the most beautiful thing in the whole world, what would I be saying about my opinion of my wife's eyes? You see, glorifying God is taking delight in Him because of qualities in His nature. And if we want to glorify Him, then we must also delight in other things that have those same qualities. And if we delight in things that don't, what are we saying about our opinion of the beauty and glory of God? So God is the source of all beauty, and beauty has been marred by sin. But thankfully, God has redeemed our ability to appreciate true beauty. Since sin marred beauty in creation, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and then regeneration of individual sinners by the Holy Spirit is the way that man's capacity to correctly take pleasure in God is corrected, is redeemed, is restored. Because of sin, every person is born without the capacity to delight in God. And yet we need to delight in something. We're created that way. And so we take delight as sinners in all sorts of lesser things, things that don't reflect the nature and character of God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ provides the supernatural means by which people are enabled to see the beauty of God in the person of Christ. I think we see that no better than in 2 Corinthians 4:3. It says, "But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ," the beauty of the glory of the gospel, "who is the image of God, should shine upon them." So Satan, through sin, has blinded our eyes so that we cannot see the beauty of God through Christ. "For we preach ourselves, but not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." But notice this, "For God, who commanded the lights to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts," that's regeneration, "to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see, sin and Satan blinds us from being able to see the glory and beauty of God and from being able to rightly judge what is beautiful. But through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, God, just like He did at the beginning of the world, created light. He creates light in our hearts so that we can perceive the beauty and glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. Beauty is redeemed through the Gospels. Unbelievers cannot apprehend the glory of the gospel of Christ. When we are redeemed, when we are regenerated, we can recognize that beauty. Let me give you an example. My wife, several years ago when we were in Illinois, spent a considerable amount of time searching for a rug for our living room. We had hardwood floors, and she wanted to buy a nice area rug. And she enjoyed doing it. She spent a lot of hours searching on the internet, going to stores, all this stuff. Now, she knew in her mind that our living room needed a rug. But that's not what compelled her to spend so much time to find just the right rug. I mean, I knew in my mind that our living room needed a rug, but I wasn't going to spend all that time doing it. She spent all that time because she delighted in the beauty of rugs. I just saw their utilitarian value. But she was compelled to give her time and energies over to finding a rug because she delighted in the beauty of the rug. That is what beauty is. Someone may understand the facts of the gospel, but unless he recognizes the beauty and value of the gospel, he's not going to submit to it. He's not going to give his life to it. And our ability to recognize the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel is given to us through regeneration, so that we can see and recognize its value. So, beauty has been redeemed through Christ. It is revealed to us through the gospel so that we really have no excuse as believers. We have no excuse because through regeneration, we have been given the ability to recognize the beauty and glory of God and therefore to judge other things and recognize their beauty. Unbelievers have an excuse, really. It's no wonder unbelievers delight in ugliness. That's because the god of this world has blinded them to see the glory and beauty of God. But as believers, we have no excuse. We have been given the ability, through a regenerated heart, to recognize the beauty of God and therefore the beauty of other things. So once a person becomes a Christian, once his capacity to recognize beauty has been restored, really we have an obligation to correctly judge whether things are beautiful or ugly. God commands believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove or test all things and then hold on to that which is good. The word translated good here signifies the intrinsic excellence of something. And even its first definition, if you look it up in a lexicon, is beautiful. And it has this idea of intrinsic excellence. We are to test everything and then hold on to that which is intrinsically beautiful based on its qualities. Christians have this command, this obligation to test and judge all things. How do we do that? Well, perhaps the best passage that most clearly articulates this command is Philippians chapter 4. And you have that open. Maybe I'll just read it from ESV here, or if you want to look on the board, it's not too different in the King James. Familiar passage here. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there be anything, notice this, worthy of praise, think about or dwell on these things. Here we have a list of absolute standards by which we must consider all things. The phrase that's rendered think about has the idea of taking into account. And so everything that we encounter in our life should be judged by the qualities in this list. So let's look just briefly at these terms. And I think on the screen here I have the King James terms, but in most cases they're exactly the same as the ESV. First, true has the idea of truthful or honest or real or genuine. Honorable or honest has the idea of noble, of good character, worthy. Just has the idea of conforming to the standards or something that is righteous. Pure has the idea of holy, chaste, or innocent. Lovely, literally the phrase is toward affection, something that is pleasing. Commendable, or in the King James, of good report, has the idea of worthy of praise or admirable. Excellence, or in the King James, virtue, has the idea of moral excellence, that is good in the term of right as opposed to wrong. And then finally, worthy of praise has the idea of commendable or something that has approval. Okay? So let's take all of these terms, these qualities by which we should judge all things, according to Philippians 4:8. We could group these into three categories. Categories of truth, goodness, and beauty. Well, what is truth? Something is true when it agrees with reality. Something is good when it meets real needs. I'm going to illustrate these in a minute. And something is beautiful when it is worthy of pleasure. Okay, so we take these three, what we call transcendent ideas, truth, goodness, and beauty. And all of these terms in Philippians 4:8 can be fit into these three categories. Okay, now, I'm going to illustrate what I mean here in a minute, but I want to point out one more thing. With each of these categories, truth, goodness, and beauty, there is a subjective aspect, what I think is true, what I think is good, what I think is beautiful. And there is also an objective aspect, what really is true, what really is good, what really is beautiful. You understand the difference? Now, what I think is true might not really be true, right? For example, I might think grass is red. I might really, really believe it. I believe grass is red. I believe grass is red. That's subjective. But is it objectively red? No, it is not. So my subjective understanding of truth does not match with what really is, and therefore I'm wrong. And so as a Christian, it's my responsibility, and this is a silly example, of course, but it's my responsibility in the realm of truth to match what I think is true with what really is true. Does that make sense? I mean, that's obvious, right? If I think something is true that's not, you know, there are six gods. Is that true? I really think it's true. Well, it's not true. And so as a Christian, I've got to readjust my thinking to match with what is true. The same is true with goodness. I might really believe that cyanide is good for me. I might really believe it. I'm going to be in for a shock when I start ingesting it, right? So my subjective idea does not match with what really is. And so as a Christian, it's my job to match what I really think is right, with what truly is good and right. The same is true for beauty. I think we would all admit that with truth and goodness, right? We all would admit there are absolute standards of what is true. There are absolute standards of what is right and good. And it's our job to match our subjective understanding of truth and goodness with what really is true and good. We all agree with that, right? I mean, as Christians, we know that to be true. But what about beauty? Well, the same is true with beauty. We may think something is beautiful. We might take pleasure in something, but what we think may not match with what is objectively, truly, intrinsically beautiful. For For example, I might take pleasure in a work of art or a song or a style of music because I think it is beautiful. I subjectively take pleasure in it. But that doesn't necessarily make it beautiful. According to this passage, we are to take into account things that are worthy of praise, things that are admirable. This implies absolute standards. Here again, we need to change our tastes to match what God says is beautiful. Just like we have to change what we think is true or what we think is good to match with what really is true and with what really is good. Our responsibility as Christians is to change what we take pleasure in to those things that are actually worthy of our pleasure, to those things that are actually beautiful. So here's our responsibility as Christians. Change your taste. That's pretty novel. We normally think of taste as, well, that's my personal taste and it's different than you and, you know, hoop hoopy doo. No. As Christians, if we believe that God is the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty, then we have to change what we think is true to what really is true, what we think is good to what really is good, and what we like, what we think is beautiful, to what really is beautiful. During the years that I was in college, and the 1 year I mentioned yesterday, the 1 year that I was, or I guess I mentioned it Friday night, alone as a bachelor before I got married, I ate a lot of junk food. I love Burger King. So I ate a lot of Burger King in college. Thankfully, I have a high metabolism, so it didn't, you know, hurt me too bad. Although I'm 30 now, so I'm having to watch out, you know. So when I, you know, when I eventually married and my wife began to prepare good, healthy meals for me, you know, I have to admit, I really didn't have a taste for it at first. You know, I didn't tell her that, but I didn't like it. But over time, because my wife wouldn't let me eat junk food, and because she gave me a steady diet of what was healthy, I soon began to develop a taste for what is actually good. And that's really what we're after. That's really our goal as Christians, is it not? Or it should be. Stepping on toes with food now, right? You know, there are three truths about the Christian life that I think if we come to realize these things, it really helps us in this realm of beauty. Okay? I want to kind of conclude here, and then maybe we'll have some time for some really questions about the whole weekend. Maybe we can take 10 minutes and just anything that's on your mind about anything music, worship related. Okay? Here are some important principles. Number one, we like what we know. We like what we're used to. We like what we're accustomed to. You know, you may be thinking, well, I happen to like that, and there's nothing I can do about it. Well, that's not true. That is simply not true. Nobody likes something that they've never done or never tasted or never... You don't just abstractly like things because it's somehow genetic. No, you like things because you're used to them, because you grew up with them, because you're familiar with them. We like what we know. We develop a taste for things we regularly feed ourselves. We like what we're accustomed to. This is a fact of life. And so number two, we can change what we like by changing what we know. I changed what I like in terms of food by changing my diet. We can change our tastes by changing what we feed ourselves, what we're accustomed to. You see, unbelievers are constrained to do what they like, but not believers. Christians have the freedom in Christ to give things up even if they like them, if they recognize this really isn't good for me. We have that freedom. And Christians have freedom to bring things into our lives that we might not really like at first because we recognize their value and we want to develop a like for them. We can change what we like by changing what we know. And here's the admonition then. We as Christians have an obligation to like what is worthy. We have an obligation to take pleasure and delight in those things that are worthy of our delight. We have the responsibility to judge all things and then evaluate whether something is worthy of our delight based on the absolute standards of God's nature and God's character. And if we understand something to be unworthy, we have an obligation to call it what it is and rid ourselves of it. And if we determine that something is truly worthy, then our delight in that thing magnifies our delight in the one who is truly and ultimately worthy of our delight. So this is not just, well, I think it's beautiful because I like it and I can't help it. No, as Christians, just like with truth and just like with goodness, with righteousness, we have an obligation and the ability, because of our regenerate hearts, although we're still tainted by sin and it's still not easy, we still struggle with it, we still naturally like things that are unworthy because of our indwelling sin. But as Christians who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have at that moment recognized the beauty of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, if you're a believer, you have recognized that, we have an obligation to match what we like with what is worthy, with what is truly worthy and admirable of our delight. To not do that is to fail to bring glory and delight to our God. But to do that, when we delight in these lesser things that reflect Him, ultimately we're saying, I like these things because they're like Him. I take pleasure in this music or this art, or I take pleasure in a sunset or in a rainbow because they're like Him. And when we do that, we bring ultimate glory and magnificence to our holy God. Beauty is not incidental. Beauty is important because God is the source of all beauty. The church fathers, remember I mentioned yesterday, they were so worried about associations with paganism that they prohibited instrumental music. They actually did some really weird things to try to prove that there were no instruments in the Old Testament. They tried to say, well, the trumpet signifies such and such. I think it's wacky. I mean, if you read the text as it is, I think it's clear the Old Testament believers worshipped with instruments. And so my philosophy is the element has been commanded in the New Testament, music. The way that that plays out has been approved throughout the Scripture, most specifically in the example of the Old Testament. But even having said that, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, singing and making melody, the word translated singing is a word that means vocal music with lyrics. The word translated making melody is literally plucking on a stringed instrument. So even there we have singing and strumming, vocal singing and instrumental. So even if someone says, well, I'm going to limit only even the forms to New Testament worship, even there I see precedence and command for using instrumental music. Yes? I've written a lot on that on my website. Yeah, because I really have a burden about that. So there's articles on my website, but I just, you know, from the time my son was born, we sang hymns to him. And every night, I made it a habit, every night before he went to infant, I sang every night the same five hymns. All praise thee, my God, this night. God moves in a mysterious way. Holy, holy, holy. Come, Christians, going to sing. And the mighty power of God. Not even sure why I chose those. But those five hymns, every night. And he was singing the melodies to many of, and we sang many others in a time of family worship and things. Boy, we have video of him maybe 9 months. He was singing full melodies of hymns. And then by a year and a half, a lot of the words. And now he can sing 25, 30 hymns. And our daughters come up to 3.5. So it's just doing it. You know, get rid of the fluffy nursery rhyme stuff and get the hymns, you know. And they love it. Kids love, you know, when I was in Illinois, I'll get that in just a minute. When I was in Illinois, I was burdened about this issue. Because, like, the first year I was there, we were camp out with men and boys. And we were singing around the campfire, taking favorites. And our pastor asked one of the boys, he probably was 10 or 12, what's your favorite hymn? What do you want to sing? He couldn't name a single one. Get them up in the church. And it was that moment I thought, I got to change this. So I took over our one night children's ministry, and I determined we're going to learn hymns. You know, they were some kind of standard, fluffy children's hymns in Sunday school and that sort of thing. And so I took the 15 minutes of our Wednesday, and I taught them how to use a hymnal, taught them what was on the page, how to use the index. And this is, we it was a smaller church. And our Wednesday night, we had 3 years old through the sixth grade all together. And to see a, you know, 3, 4, 5-year-old sitting there with a hymnal open, not knowing what in the world it is, but singing with all their might is a joy. You know, and what was great too is the older kids would help the younger kids find, and so there was that, you know, teaching the older kids to help as well too. And I got resistance at first from the parents. You know, we want our kids to like church, and if they're singing this stuff, they'll be bored, and why can't they sing, you know, their songs? And I got some resistance, but as a pastor, you know, I said, this is what we're going to do, kindly. And those same parents, you know, a couple months later, the same parents that had complained came up to me and said, our kids are singing hymns in our home, and they're singing hymns in the car, and they love it. And we realize when they get older, they're going to look for a church that has the same kind of music. I said, exactly. And we had the children in our worship services, and I would choose, you know, a hymn on a Sunday morning that I had taught the children on a Wednesday night, and they would just sing out, and you would see adults looking over. And it really, there was nothing better for the encouragement of good singing amongst the congregation than starting with the children. Because when the adults saw the children were so enthused. Because children just like what you give them. And when they were so enthused about it, it really created a culture in our church of loving hymnody. And once a quarter, we'd have a time of favorites, and the children, I think, you know, the adults would pick okay stuff, you know. The children, sing the mighty power of God, holy, 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 you know, all these great hymns. And it really, when I left there to start this ministry, they did a big, you know, a big dinner and all this sort of thing. And the last thing they did, they had all the children come up on the stage there, and they all sang hymns. And one of the ladies said, this is your legacy. And I thought, if that's all I left behind, you know, that's worth it. So, I mean, there's really no rocket science to it. It's just doing it, you know, singing. Have times of family worship. Sing before bed. Sing at meals. Create traditions in your family. We have certain hymns, you know, All Praise of Thee, My God, This Night. We sing every night before bed, and it's become a tradition, and they love it. And, you know, it's got to do it. But I do have a lot of articles on my website encouraging that and giving tips and that sort of thing. We are out of time. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then hopefully we'll see you tonight for our time of singing about the gospel. Father, we thank you for the gift of music. We thank you for your beauty, for the intrinsic qualities that are part of your nature that we can delight in simply for who you are. And I pray that you would help us to delight in those other things in your creation and things that people have created that reflect and magnify your glory. That we would call ugly what is ugly, and that we would call beautiful what is beautiful, all for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.